Okay, good morning, everybody. Happy to be with you again. Always fun to come down to Midlothian. It's almost a little bit like coming home. Thank you for the warm welcome. Matt, I hope God will bless you with a whole lot more mistakes like that on the money side. On the Bible side, I'm not so sure about that. Yeah, and as Matt mentioned, Jeff Thompson's now my boss, so that's a switch, right? Remember we told you that last time I was here? But really appreciate and respect Jeff and Leslie and their leadership in our ministry. And it's just been a great succession, very intentional, and very much of God's leadership. Title this morning is Realistic Discipleship, Failing Forward. I got a picture here I wanted to share with you. I wonder if you can tell who this is. Okay, this is Vito Corleone. He just came off of the boat from Sicily, landed outside in New Jersey. And this was Vicky and I and our three daughters. It was January 1984, and we had just arrived at Jacksonville Chapel, a Bible church in New Jersey where God had called us to serve. I'd come out of a education background, was teaching at a Bible school, and now it was my first pastorate. I was on a pastoral team. And I have to tell you, that was the evening, I was about to preach my first sermon, an evening service there at Jacksonville Chapel. I preached on Ephesians 6, the armor of God, because I needed it. And I tell you, I was scared to death back then. I mean, it was all out, man. Matt, we didn't have two dimes to rub together. We'd never lived in New Jersey. We didn't know anybody. It was all in. And I was pretty scared because I thought, man, what if this doesn't work out? You know, I don't know what was going to happen. But God was in it. And we began to fold there into the church and the staff team, and our gifts and callings began to emerge. And I'll tell you, a big part of it was because of John Anderson and Bill Albert. This picture was taken just recently in January in Greenville, South Carolina. I had gone to Bill's house and was staying there because it was a funeral of someone who had been going to Columbia with us and a family member. So I went to respect them and honor them, went to that funeral. And it just happened to be that John, who lived in Florida, was driving from Jersey to Florida, was passing through Greenville. And he calls Bill on the evening I had arrived and said, "Hey, Bill, I'm passing through. I wonder if we could have lunch tomorrow." Bill kind of looks at me across the table and says, "Yeah, John, let's have lunch tomorrow." John had no idea I was in Greenville. Hadn't seen him in 15 years since he went to Cali, Columbia with me. And so we showed up at the restaurant, and Bill met John and then said, "Hey, I got a guest here I brought with me you might like to meet." I stand around the corner, and John was like, "Sam Grossia, I can't believe it." And it was a great reunion because in 1984, these two guys who were elders of that church really did take me under their wing. It's like one on one side and one on the other side. And landing there as a new young pastor, they began to walk with me and my family in life. And so it was a great blessing this January to be together with the two of them at the same time and sit over a lunch table and be able to look them both in the eye at the same time and thank them for what they'd invested and what they'd done in me. And for a little bit of what they'd put in me had been wherever Vicky and I have gone in missional work, as a part of Bill and a part of John have been there. You know, discipleship is walking side by side with someone in the realities of life. That's the way I define it. It's just simply relationship it's walking with, from the valley of the shadow of death to the mountaintops of life and everywhere in between. Authentic relationships, walking in the realities of life. Jesus said he has all authority in heaven and earth, and he commissioned us to go make disciples, make followers of Christ in all nations, there in Liberia, in Colombia where we work, and all around our world. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always. So we have the authority of Christ and the presence of Christ around this commission to go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. And, you know, this applies on that macro level to all the nations, but applies to individuals as well. And as John and Bill were walking with me, they were making me a follower, more of a follower of Jesus. And the Great Commission applies at the big level and at the micro level, right where we live our lives. And so, you know, when you come into Christ, when we begin to follow Jesus Christ, I see several things that are happening. One is that we, of course, accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We recognize that He died on the cross for us. We trust in Him, and Christ comes into our life and gives us abundant life and eternal life. But after that, something more begins to happen. As you move into the kingdom of God, as a son or daughter of God, you begin to recognize that God has a claim upon your life. That you've been bought with a price. You don't really belong to yourself. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore called to glorify God in our bodies. So we come in an increasing measure to understand there's a claim upon our life. And as that happens, it seems like we need to begin to leave some things behind as we begin to follow Jesus. I mean, for Matthew, he had to leave behind a tax collecting table. For James and John and Peter, they left behind some nets and boats. Zacchaeus had to leave behind a life of cheating and manipulation. And Saul was called to walk away from his entire religious orientation. He began to come to Christ and recognize the claim on his life. He had to leave some things behind. And what happens then is we begin to pursue a new direction. So God providentially crosses our lives from time to time. And it's not that now Jesus follows me to bless my kingdom. He calls me to change and follow Him to bless and participate in His kingdom. And so I realize what really starts to happen there is it starts to sort of cycle after that. It's like in these three areas, it's like as I recognize His claims upon my life, in increasing measure, He calls me to leave more things behind and to begin to pursue more direction. And what happens is that next new direction takes me back to understanding of a deeper claim upon my life. And I see that it just kind of keeps cycling around and around in almost like an ascending spiral or in a deepening way that as you're growing in God's kingdom, becoming more and more a follower of Jesus Christ and impacting others to do the same. It's not just about believing Jesus in our head. It's about following Him with our hearts and following Him in our lives. He has a claim upon our lives, and that means we're leaving more behind to exclusively follow Him, and that means new directions, new directions, new directions. It's dynamic. It's not static. Now, the fact is, as you make disciples and as you become a disciple and then you're in their cycle, there's something you have to come to grips with, whether it's in your own life or walking with other people in their lives. And it's this word right here. It's the word failure. Pretty strong word. It's the word failure. You know, that great verse in Romans reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We miss the mark of perfection. We miss the bullseye, all of us. We fail in one way or another. We have, we are, we will. Failure is a part of moving forward in life. This message is called Failing Forward. Paul doesn't leave us here, though. The next verse says this, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So that's the hope that we have. Although all have failed and come short of the glory of God, we have this free justification by grace that brings us redemption in Christ. This is the celebration. And the fact is, failure is all around us. And we live in what I call the generation of the pointing finger. Everybody's pointing at somebody else. People who failed in one dimension of life or another, whether it's ethics or marriage or family or business or government or finance. And then people are walked up to the hangman's noose of public shame to be hung for all to gawk at. And yet there's the accusing finger, the pointing finger at those who would not agree. They would disagree. I have not failed. This is I deny this. This is wrong. And then they begin to defend themselves. And still the suggestion is, even so, such a person is not worthy of following any longer. Tune into any website, newscast, listen to the news. It's all about this, it seems. Somebody's pointing somewhere at somebody. It's all about accusing one another of failure. But failure is not new among men, is it? How about across the Bible itself? You know, one reason I realize the Bible is God's word to us is that if a man really wrote it, he should have cast himself in a better light. From cover to cover, the condition, the human condition of failure and sin is all across the Scriptures. Can you think of a biblical character that fumbled the ball, that messed up, that blew it big time, or who fell short? Can you think of any biblical character who failed? Here's a better question. Can you think of anybody who didn't fail in the Bible? And of course, this is church, so the answer is Jesus, right? There's a few others where there's not too much shadow upon their life, but I'll tell you what, the big boys, the headliners, just look across the scripture, starting right up with Adam and Eve. You can eat from any tree in this garden, but just not that tree. And of course, you know how that story went. Cain, the first human being born, offspring of Adam and Eve, he becomes a murderer. He kills his own brother. Does that tell you anything where this whole thing's headed? And then there's Abraham, who puts his wife up to lying, Sarah to lie that she was his sister. And Jacob is completely an artist of deceit and manipulation. Samson's a complete mess. Disrespectful of parents. He's disobedient. He's arrogant. He's womanizing. David. David defeated Goliath. He was anointed as the next king of Israel. He manages aggressive hatred that comes from Saul. And he worships in the beauty of the Psalms, and there's so much wonderful things about David. But in the Bathsheba incident alone, I figure David breaks half of God's commandments. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and probably 2. In one scene. Solomon, Elijah, Jonah. Jonah's running the other way. Moses has issues, right? All across the scripture, and maybe the climactic one right here in Peter. On that fateful night, Jesus told him, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Yet I prayed for you that when you're restored, you will strengthen your brothers. Peter looked at him and said, I'm willing to go to prison and die for you. Jesus looked at him and said, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny you know me 3 times. And that's exactly what happened. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. A colossal failure by one of the closest disciples of Jesus himself. Well, we're not doing much better ourselves, it seems. You know, I want to show you a pie chart. Here it is. Now, this is the kind of pie chart you like, Jeff, right? You're up for this pie chart. Now, the pie charts he don't understand, so I put it like this. But this is the pie chart sliced up into our failures. And it kind of maybe looks like this. You know what? There's failures in our past. There's things that like continue to haunt us in one measure or another, like invisible chains that sometimes jangle around in my memory to hold me. It's tapes that play over and over and over again. There's present ongoing struggles, sticky attachments, struggles, strongholds, sins, temptations. There's future. There's anxiety about the future, fear of failing in the future. I fail not only by commission, the things that I do, but I fail by omission, the things that I should do, I don't do. I should say, I should share, I should give, I should go. I know it, and I just don't get there, and I drop that ball. It's a failure. There's external failures. You may observe my life and say, oh, yes, Sam, then he said this or he did that. I know there's things you could tell or observe about me probably. But there's the internal failures. There's things you wouldn't see about me, about attitudes that I house and degraded emotions and judgments and thinking. And it's the things that, of course, God sees, but you wouldn't see. There's intentional failure, willful things, meaning we actually choose to do wrong. I see it, and then I go there anyway. Actually, this happened to Jeff recently. He was getting to church. He needed to get to church quickly for some kind of meeting. He thought that was a worthy thing. He saw a stop sign here in town, and he thought, I'm just going, man. I got to get to church. He ran the stop sign. Cop pulled him over. Cop says, did you see that sign? Jeff says, of course I saw that sign. It's you I didn't see. That's intentional. And then there's what I call circumstantial failures. What I mean by this is it's not something that's sort of primary in me, but there's a failure that occurs around me and then ends up dragging me along. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, my employer failed me. My employee failed. The job failed. The insurance didn't come through. It failed me. A relationship, a friend, a family member, maybe even with a spouse, a child wanders off into the broad way that leads to destruction. It drags you along in that failure. The law fails to protect me. My appliance fails. My car don't start. I mean, things are failing me. People are failing. There's failure around us. And we're getting drung along with all of these things. The fact is, in all of those categories and probably more, if we were transparent and honest enough and had the time, I'll bet every one of us could put something in every one of those slices that we're struggling with. That's real discipleship. So the question is, so now what? I mean, how do we manage this failure reality, even, of course, as believers? Clearly, the world is fallen and broken. Genesis says the ground was cursed because of Adam. Sin came, the curse came, everything broke. Failure's inevitable. Things don't work out. Our spiritual enemy then stands ready. When you and I fail, we trip, he stands ready to bring that condemnation upon our head. He loves to use the reality of failure that's in us and around us to bring what I call the D words on my heart. And the D words are discouragement and just defeat and depression and despair and even death. And it's like rather than trying to clean up the house, he says, just bulldoze the thing. And it's not that the enemy just wants to point out how I failed or what I failed in, but he takes it a notch lower to hit below the belt, and it's called, you're a failure. He goes, it's your identity. It's not that it's just what I did or said out here. It's me, you see, the problem's me. And he wants to bring that kind of condemnation down on our heads and hearts. Our friends, we need to manage our responsibilities, our reactions, our attitudes, and our failings in our own lives as disciples of Christ. But if you're going to walk with people, like John and Bill walked with me all those years, and I've sought to walk with other men and couples and people over the years, guess what? A lot of walking with means dealing with a lot of what? Failings. That's failing forward prayerfully. Now, Stuart McAllister is on the staff team for Ravi Zacharias, and I was recently reading an article in this magazine called Just Thinking. I strongly recommend their podcast, by the way. Ravi's just, and other speakers, just tremendous stuff. But Stuart wrote an article here called The Face of Darkness. And in this, he's reflecting, profoundly reflecting upon a time he spent in a communist prison in Czechoslovakia in 1981. He'd become part of a ministry, and they were smuggling Bibles through Czechoslovakia, and the goal was to get them into Poland. And he tells the whole story of how it unraveled, and they got caught, and they got thrown in prison for a season. And he writes about that time, the face of darkness. And here's a quote from the article that I thought is just very helpful. Christianity is not an escape system to help us avoid reality, live above it, or be able to redefine it. Christianity is a way that leads us to grasp what reality is, and by God's grace and help, to navigate through it to our eternal home. I think that's powerful. I think it's very real. You see, Christianity is not an escape clause. It's not an ejection seat. It lives right in the middle of reality, not above it, not redefining it or denying it. Christianity is the way that leads us to grasp what reality is and find our way through it. And I'm telling you, reality in all of our lives is dealing with this issue called we miss the mark. We fall, we stumble, we fail. We need the grace of God. As I've studied this lately, I've come to see, I tell you, there's a theology of failure across the Scripture. With every major character failing and with flaws, God is trying to tell us something about us and something about him. And so I want to share with you 4 points today, 2 very quick, 2 a little bit more detail, to help us think about how it is that we're going to manage this issue of failure and following Christ myself, dealing with my own life, as well as I try to walk, help others find their way. So let's suppose we were to say, you know what, Sam, this really is not that big a deal. We're all sinners by nature. God understands and, in fact, sympathizes with us. Jesus died for our failures and our sins, right? This world's a mess. It's not going to have much hope of changing anyway. So I'm going to, you know what, we all blow it. No big deal. Let's just kind of move on. I have a caution about that, and it's this. Don't minimize failure. Yeah, most of that comment is true, but it cannot take us to a place of minimizing failure, because you know very well consequences are real and losses occur. And sometimes losses are profound and lasting, and time can't be turned back. You take a large feather pillow and you explode a stick of dynamite in the middle of it, and those feathers go poof. And sometimes a piece of life explodes like that, and then the task is to try to take all those feathers and rebuild that pillow. Failure can matter. The scope of the consequence can be beyond what we would imagine. Damage is real. Things are altered. Lives are impacted, sometimes irreparably. Can you imagine a philosophy of parenting was like that? It's like, you know what? Just everybody blows it. Just do the best you can. It would be reckless. So yes, God knows all things. He knows our failures. The cross is there. I get all that. Failures in us, around us. But be careful. Don't paint God as a jolly fat man in a red suit sitting in heaven saying, ho, 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 it's all okay, everybody. It's not it, is it? That's called Santa Claus. God is not Santa Claus. God lives an unapproachable light and a holiness beyond what we can imagine. So we cannot minimize the reality that we fall short, but press into the reality that he understands and calls us still to a serious stewardship of our lives before him. Listen to some of these verses. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Run the race with endurance. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you, and present your body a living sacrifice to God. Those are all high calls to serious stewardship of our lives, are they not? So we cannot just blow it off and minimize our failures. God calls us forward. Now, the second caution I have briefly is simply this, and it's a little bit at the other end of the spectrum, I guess. I'd say be careful how you measure and make sure that you assess things accurately. Here's what I mean. When Vicki and I first came to faith as young people, God just really captured our hearts, and we began to follow him the best we know how. We were 19 years old. We were still in college trying to finish education, but we really got pretty radical pretty fast about trying to follow Christ. It was all new. I'd come out of a Catholic home. She'd come out of a Lutheran home. Our parents didn't understand what was going on. And it began to affect our future very quickly. And essentially what happened is we decided to go to Bible school. We decided to go into full-time ministry and walk away from these careers we've been preparing for, which our parents did not understand that decision at all. And it was a very, very tough time, as you can imagine. And we were making these shifts in our life and trying to follow Christ the best we can. I have to tell you, there were people and family and friends who were in our face and saying that we were really making big mistakes, that we were really blowing it, we were really doing the wrong thing. And so my caution is this. You have to be careful how you're being measured. And who's measuring you? And what are the motives? And what are they thinking? And they measured me up and they said, you are failing, man. You're letting a lot of people down. So sometimes, you know what? You're following Christ. You are on track. You are on the road of success in God's kingdom. And not everybody's going to cheerlead or applaud that all the time. They're going to measure you and say you're missing it. But you know what? Maybe you're not. So the caution is, people may push you to think you're failing. You may even begin to wonder yourself. Listen well. Stay the course. Stay in the Word. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to wise counsel. People who know, concern, who love you, know you, to help you find a way. There have been times in our ministry, times when we've really struggled, times when I thought I should quit. We had a wayward daughter. I thought we should just quit this whole thing. And there were people that came alongside of us and said, no, no, you stay the course. We're going to pray. You stay. Don't walk away from all that. And we did. They helped us measure more accurately. I was measuring myself and I was about to put myself out. And godly people came alongside to pray and say, no, endure, hold the line. So measure accurately. Don't minimize failure. Measure accurately as you can by the grace of God and the help of others. Now, 2 points about failure from God's perspective. And I'm going to tell you 2 things now that you already know. But I guess I want us to refresh and press into them a little more intentionally. And the first one is simply this. Failure contains life lessons. Okay, say that with me. Failure contains life lessons. Well, that's true, isn't it? Our greatest transformation can come out of irreversible loss. Our greatest credentials can come from our deepest wounds. And our greatest lessons can come out of our most painful failures. Failures, wounds, and losses lead to credentials and transformation and great lessons. You know, when I learn the most about God, when I really press in, it's when everything's blessed and everything's going great and all the bills are paid and I have everything under control and everyone in the family is healthy and everyone's gainfully employed. That's when I'm really pressing into God, right? It don't work that way, does it? Every culture I've ministered in the world, and it's not vast in experience, but I've been in a number of places in my career, and I find something common in the human frame, and it's simply this. Where there's ease and comfort, there's independence from God. Now, this is probably true in Liberia, isn't it? And it's true in Colombia, and it's true in the United States, and it's true in Japan and China and Africa. Whenever the human mindset, when we find ourselves in a place and we think, well, we got this under wraps. It's like we move away from it. Now, in fact, we're too smart for you now, God. In fact, we're not even sure you exist. We're so smart. Ease creates independency. Self-sufficiency sneaks into the heart. But my friends, in the economy of the kingdom of God, failure's in the curriculum. It's literally in the theology. It's part of the curriculum. God wants us, expects, and knows that we will fail. My dad is with the Lord now, but many years ago when we were growing up, he used to say something to us, you know, things that go wrong and right and whatever things that happen. And he'd say something that wasn't always in the nicest way, I'll be honest with you, but he'd say this. Did you learn anything? And I'd say, oh, yes, Father, thank you for asking. You know what I mean? You get the spirit of all that? But he was right. He was saying, son, did you learn anything? Now, there's a way you can ask your kids that question in the right way. Try it the right way. But there's this sarcastic, shameful kind of tone to it that's not helpful. But it is a good question, is it not? I failed. I stumbled. I tripped. Here's what happened. It's like, what did I learn, really? What have I really learned? Are we really asking God and pressing in? What are you trying to teach me? What needs to change? How can I grow? How do I take ownership? How do I repent? How am I restored in grace to really transform? That the failure really transformed me. And I own a lesson now that a cut becomes a scar that becomes a credential that I can share others and say, I've been cut there. It can heal. There are great lessons in failure, maybe the greatest lessons. And the next perspective from God about failure is simply this: failure is not fatal. I'll say that one with me. Failure is not fatal. Now, the enemy, as I've said earlier, wants you to believe otherwise. He is all about condemnation. Jesus said he only seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. So you see, if I fail and he can knock me down and keep me down, he can keep me from the lesson I will learn to get up and the good that will come from it. And he doesn't want that to happen. And so the enemy is about stealing and killing and destroying and attacking our very identity. So there's a couple of helpful hints here about this failure is not fatal. The first one comes from author, a speaker who's with the Lord now many years ago, a number of years ago. His name is Brennan Manning. That may be a little familiar to do. He wrote Abba, what's it called, Abba Father, or I don't know, a number of books. You could check him out. Brennan Manning was a Catholic priest who left the priesthood, became a speaker, really an orator, and his main topic was on the love of God. And he wrote this in his one line in his final book, and it's just simply this: God does not have any illusions about you. Now, that one line right there is worth the price of the sermon. Amen. Think about it. God looks at you, knows every hair in your head, every thought and intent in your heart, knows the end from the beginning, the past, the present, and the future, and doesn't have any illusions about you. In his omniscience and in his perfect grace and love and compassion. Because I think we sang in here somewhere this morning about being covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. God does not have any illusions about me. In his final book, It's All Grace, he pulled back the curtain on his life. I'd listened to this guy a lot. I'd read a lot of his stuff. He was a profound orator. He was not a speaker. He was an orator. And again, it was all about the love of God. But when he pulled back the curtain on his life, he revealed that he struggled his entire life in ministry with alcohol. And there were many times, not a few, that he completely failed. Just like some of the people in here. And I wondered as I read his life, the horror of a background he'd had, and what he became, and how he's muddling through. I'm telling you, God was just using all that failure to fuel his understanding, to drink from the love of God, to call people to it. You'd think, God, why didn't you just deliver this guy from this battle? He never did. Manning died struggling, and God used him in a great way. God does not have any illusions about you. And I think he drank from that well himself to be able to do what he did. The second helpful thought is, Let me set it up first by saying this. I listened to Ravi Zacharias. I got this idea. I'm not that smart, okay? Do you know what a contrariety is? Okay, a contradiction is when there's two things and they don't go together. They contradict one another. A contrariety is when there's two things that seem like they don't go together, like it's got to be a contradiction, but in fact they do both go together. It's like the two sides of a coin. They really do fit together, but they look completely different than the other side. You get that? So there's a number of contrarieties in God, but let me share one of them with you, and it's simply this. First side is God is offended by sin. Right? This holy God, I mean, he's offended by, listen, every sin. And any sin, all the time, big sin, little sin, small sin, great sin, you know, God is so holy, he's offended by sin. Not one lie will enter into heaven, it says there in Romans, I mean, in the book of Revelation. And so we know that, but you know what the contrariety is? God is attracted to sinners. That's the flip side of the coin. And the greatest illustration of this is the life of Jesus Christ himself and his consistent association with failing people. Tax collectors, harlots, and sinners. And when Jesus faced the generation of the pointing finger and they said, he hangs out with the wrong people, Jesus responded by saying, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but he who's sick. I've not come to call the righteous, tongue in cheek, to these guys, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. I don't know if there's any medical personnel in this room, but if you are trained in medical, you cannot do your job if you don't hang out with sick people. Right? God's interested in failures. It's why Jesus ended up on the cross, is it not? And so ultimately, the fact that we know that failure is not fatal because of the gospel and the cross and the empty tomb, which stand timeless across history, that tells me failure is not fatal. If there's a doctrinal cathedral in the New Testament to me, it's Romans. If there's a spire on that cathedral that reaches up to the heavens, it's Romans 8 to me, the epicenter of the book. And the topic sentence of this epicenter of this cathedral of doctrine, you know what it says? The lead sentence says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It gives me chills, and it should. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who will fail, when we're in Christ Jesus, while the devil's trying to convince you you're condemned, he's lying. He's trying to steal, kill, and destroy something God's continuing to make. And can you imagine how much of that much condemnation would come at Brennan Manning? How much comes at you? No condemnation. And they realize then this, look, there's no other word that will fit in the blank. There's like no other word that will fit in the blank, it seems to me. He didn't say, no trials for those who are in Christ. Wouldn't that have been great? No trouble for those in Christ. No diseases will be for those who are in Christ. No cancer for those in Christ. No failings for those in Christ. No mistakes. No failures. Nothing fits in the blank, friend. Just condemnation. You so see, in the hand of your life, and as you play in the game of life, you're going to pick up cards that fit just perfect. But sometimes you're going to pick in a card that's like, it's a disaster. And you don't know where to put it. Or I make a stupid play, and I fail. Or somebody else plays near me, my partner, a failure card, but it affects my hand. You know what? Anything can happen, but not condemnation. We're going to make it through because failure is not fatal. In fact, failure is of God's design to bring us the greatest transformative lessons of our lives. Psalm 37 declares, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." Amen? Amen? "For the Lord upholds him with his hand." I got a little grandson. His name is Brody. And he's kind of just toddling around, you know. So he's learning to walk, and you know, he falls down, and he runs, and he falls, and when he falls down, it really makes me mad. You know what I do? I say, "What's wrong with you, stupid kid?" I kick him across the room. Yeah, right. If I did that, I wouldn't even be here today. I'd have been put in a grave by a lot of people in our family. Can you imagine? We expect him to fall. We uphold him with our hand. And that's how God sees you and me. So don't minimize failure. Try to measure things right as you can. Press into the lessons that are there. And don't believe the message that it's over, that you're out, you're disqualified, that you failed. Because Peter said, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. And when Jesus came back from the grave, he took Peter aside. You remember? And he restored him. In fact, when the women came to the tomb, and he said, go tell my disciples and Peter, I'm risen from the dead. Isn't that powerful? Peter could have been out. By Peter's own assessment, right? He'd have thought, I'm out. He wasn't out. And he's lifted up at Pentecost to declare the risen Christ. So my friends, Winston Churchill said, success is not final, failure is not fatal, it's the courage to continue that counts. That's what he said to Britain in World War II. I would adjust it a little bit for us to say, success is not final, failure is not fatal, it's the grace of God that counts. So you know what? Don't minimize failure. Try to measure and assess things with wisdom and discernment and accuracy. And failure contains life lessons, and failure is not fatal. Pastor Matt, why don't you come up and go close us up?